I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Now, we're going to talk about prayer from this Old Testament passage. In fact, when I'm thinking about the entire subject of communing with God, talking to Him in prayer, this is often the passage that I come back to, which might seem strange to you because there's no mention of prayer in the text, but there is this element of intercession that's really, really interesting. In fact, if you're one of those people that love to take notes in the congregation and come up to me afterwards and say to me, you've actually preached that before, this will be one of those texts. But if you're anything like me, you probably forget what I preached on the previous Sunday. Let me just check that without looking at Exodus 16, the title of last week's message, Water from the Rock. There you go. See, you forgot, so it proves my point. And as I was reviewing some of my notes on this, I was refreshed in my understanding of this blessed means of grace and the power that's available to us. So I hope that happens with you as well. And besides which, every time you come to a text, it's always a little bit different. God speaks to you in a different way. And I'm sure that's going to be the case as I preach the word this evening. In fact, the title is different than how I've titled it in the past. I love to take my titles right from the text. And this image here, this turn of phrase, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, taken right from the end of the text. You just be thinking about that when you talk to the living God. You are laying hold of the divine and you're laying hold of access for power to live the Christian life in a way that honors Him. It's a powerful image. So Exodus 17, I'm going to read it for you. We're midway through it. We've passed the water from the rock and we read God's word in verse 8 of Exodus 17, these words. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is God's word and we praise him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again this evening and we just ask that you would be with us, that you would move in our hearts. We confess to you that we're really not good at praying. We're lousy at praying together and we confess that to you and we desire a change and we're too weak to promote that change in ourselves. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would use this portion of your word to that end. That we might, as was mentioned this morning, be like those Macedonians of old who had such a view of the kingdom amidst their circumstances that we would lay hold of this particular means of grace in kingdom advance. And Lord, may we find as a result our times of communion with you sweet, whether individually and corporately, and in terms of the latter, better attended than we have ever seen here before at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I want to conduct a little bit of an assessment, and I think I've done this before when we talk about corporate prayer at Sovereign Grace Community Church. I'm so glad we have meetings here. We do understand that people are busy, and we do try to arrange the prayer meetings in the church to give consideration to that busyness. And I'm not going to put you on the spot to name when they are, but if you're an early bird and you're a guy, you can come in at Tuesday morning, 7 a.m. I'm even here earlier than that, if that's more convenient. We seek the Lord for his blessing on our day. Wednesday evening is our stated corporate prayer meeting of the week. And we've actually got two prayer meetings on Sunday evening. If you've forgotten about them, 5:45, specific focus to pray that we would love God more. It's a prayer for revival. And then at 6:10, we pray particularly for the evening service. And then we've instituted over the last couple of years, particularly in view the young families in our church, we know how busy they are, and every single quarter, with the exception of the summer, we have a quarterly prayer meeting. We just gather in little groups on a Sunday evening, and we seek God's face for blessing. Now, I've been really encouraged of late by a renewed commitment to corporate prayer by some. But again, if we're just tallying numbers, and we look at, say, the attendance of a morning service. I don't actually tally the health of our church by the morning service. I tally the health of the church by this service and by the prayer meeting. That's where I tally the health. It's not about attendance. Don't misread me here. These things demonstrate a hunger for God. That's what I'm driving for. I want us to have a greater hunger for God, and we need God's help in that. Now, it might be that we just don't really get the place of prayer in the Christian life. There might be the problem of ignorance. That's one reason. We just don't know what the Bible says about prayer. We don't know what the Bible says about the conflict. We might think that it's just, you know, affliction that we face without the things that we can actually see. And if you read the book of Revelation and you go to the second part, you know that this isn't the case. You know that in behind all the evil that we see, there is an enemy of our souls who doesn't want us to have more of the living God and loves to see us caught up with the things of the world. So there might be ignorance about that. There might be just a little bit of a misunderstanding about the means of grace that we have to engage in the conflict. And we're going to see that there are actually two. But sometimes we get those things out of balance, or maybe sometimes our theology gets in the way and we think, well, God is sovereign after all. And, you know, William Carey had this argument when he wanted to take the gospel to India. And I think it was John Ryland Sr., as the apocryphal account goes, got up and said, "Young man, when God is pleased to save the heathen, he will. We don't need to go there." Of course, William Carey ignored that counsel, and he set on fire the hearts of Christians in the modern missionary movement, and he went to India. And it can be the same thing with prayer. Well, if God's going to bring about everything to pass after the counsel of his will, why pray at all? So there can be that kind of misunderstanding. And there can be a misunderstanding in terms of, you know, the weapons that we actually use. And as I said this morning, we're all doers. We love to do things, and so we think that the entire conflict is bound up with what we do. We totally neglect this really difficult means of grace, and it is probably the most difficult discipline in the Christian life because, you know, we just have confidence in our own power. And if I were to hazard a guess, if we were to go around to different churches in the county, we would find that there's a lot of doing, but not a lot of laying our hands on the throne of the Lord. Then there's another problem, and that's just plain disobedience. God has actually commanded us to seek his face, to pray to him. We put up all sorts of excuses for our neglect. I'm having some issues with a particular person in the church. That's why I don't come. I don't like the content, the length, or even the concept of a devotional element. Therefore, I don't come. Or I can just as readily join with believers in prayer from my home. Therefore, I don't come. Or I don't like the focus of the prayer request. They don't deal with the items I think are of importance. Therefore, I don't come. Or I don't see so-and-so attending. Therefore, I don't come. We are such masters of rationalization, aren't we? I must say that the vast majority of the excuses we put up, they're biblically illegitimate. And the reason that we don't come is our disobedience, but fundamentally that disobedience is idolatry. We don't want God. That's why we don't come. We want something else. We'd rather do something else. And that at its very basis is idolatry. And so we need God to move in us so that we know truly the place, the priority, the power, and the privilege of speaking to our God. I'll also say this as well. I'm getting older, and the ministry here is therefore getting a little bit heavier. And I increasingly recognize my need as my strength wanes to be seeking God's face. Doesn't he do that with us as we get older? We pray more. I remember this as being a young person, and I would see people at my church going into a pre-service prayer meeting, and it registered with me, but I must have computed it in such a way that that was for them and I'm going to do work. But man, does it ever change as you get older and as you experience things. And so I say all that because I'm expressing to you a need. I need you beside me in this work. If we're going to see more of what we saw this morning, we're going to need to be praying together. Do you want to see more baptisms like we did this morning? We need to be going to the throne of grace in prayer. Do we want to see more people loving the Lord Jesus? Do you want to see the Sunday evening packed out? Do you want to see our neighbors saved? Then we need to be gathering together and praying to our living God. So we've got 3 points from the text this morning. We're going to get to the context in point number one. We usually deal with that in the introduction. It's very important that we understand the context of Christian warfare. We're going to expand on the weapons of Christian warfare, these things of work and prayer that I introduced. And then we get this wonderful example of a group of men praying to the living God and the power of being an intercessory prayer warrior. So point number one, first of all, look at the context of Christian warfare, and this is verse 8. What is the background of this particular passage? Not the immediate background, but I'm thinking larger than that. The immediate background is that wonderful miracle of God providing water in a desolate place of Rephidim, water from the rock. Well, quite simply, the Israelites are in the situation they are in on the way to Mount Sinai, on the way to enter into covenant with God because of the promise that God had made. I know this is all review, but let's hear it again. God promised Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan for their possession. Genesis 15, 17. He made that promise. He's bringing it to fulfillment. Again, nothing thwarts the will of God. So they're in the place they are in by the will of God and because of the promise. Now, having been enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt, his descendants are miraculously freed by God, as we have seen. They're now moving irresistibly towards the land flowing with milk and honey. They're to be salt and light in the process in accordance with the will of God. I see in all of that, we've made the point in this entire series that the book of Exodus prefigures the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore prefigures some of our experience as the people of God now. And I see in this something of the church's experience in that picture. We too are born as a result of a promise. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 35. Miraculously freed from sin by the provision of God. And we, like the Israelites of old, we too are moving irresistibly to the promised land, to heaven. We being salt and light in the earth, releasing those who are likewise enslaved, all in accordance with the will of the Almighty. In both the shadow in the text and the fulfillment in the Christian life, you may have noticed that I purposely included that word irresistibly to describe the advancement of the people of God. Purposely, I included that word there. Because often we don't think about the church that way, particularly if we pick up a newspaper or if we go on social media. We get all in an alarm and we get distracted and we forget what God has actually said and what God is actually doing. We think that the church and its influence is waning. We think that the foes of darkness and their weaponry are gaining the upper hand. I'm speaking in big terms. It appears that the church's advance is altogether halted, but we need to remember Christ's promise. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on the rock of your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16 verse 18, or just look at some of the parables. Parable of the wheat and the tares. They both grow up until when? Until when? The harvest. Both of them. Don't pull up the wheat, or don't pull up the weeds rather. They're both going to grow until the harvest, and then I'll deal with all of that. So we need to keep these things in mind. This is what's going on in the world. This is like putting on those spiritual eyeglasses and seeing kingdom things. And when you see kingdom things like this, you begin to pray in accordance with them. So of course, when we see unrighteous laws being passed in our land, we advocate for righteousness. But we don't go on a writing blitz, you know, alarming other people. That's not where we're at. There is a calmness and a serenity about us, because ultimately we know that over all of that, if God in his divine providence and in his good wisdom doesn't overthrow some of those unrighteous laws, Jesus is still reigning and he's still advancing his church. Amen? That's how we pray. So we need to understand that there is this promise of heaven, this promise of the church advancing and the gates of Hades not prevailing against it. And we pray in light of that. Of course, there's the other context of our warfare, and this is where we actually get to the verse. We see in the picture, in this real account of history, the attacks of the enemy. And it's interesting to look at this enemy and then consider that in terms of the fullness, in terms of the reality, in terms of the church. We just simply read that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. It's the very first battle in which the people of God of the Old Testament were naturally engaged. A little bit surprising, probably, for the Israelites. They just experienced a wonderful miracle of God's grace. You know what they need the very next day? Another miracle of God's grace. That's the way God is. Right, he keeps us absolutely dependent. Anyway, these Amalekites, they attack Israel at Rephidim. The Amalekites were nomads who lived in the path of the advancing Israelites. They're actually descendants of Esau, remember him? Descendants of Esau, Israel's brother, who took the name of Esau's grandson Amalek as their own. You can look at Genesis 36 verse 12. And you might be wondering, well, what's their business in attacking the Israelites? We can't be certain of Amalek's motive. Perhaps they wanted to avenge their forefather Esau, who was deprived of his inheritance by the one who supplanted Esau, Jacob. We can be sure of Amalek's intent. They designed to completely wipe out Israel. Now, we don't see that here, but we see that in the psalmist's reflection in Psalm 83, verses 4 to 7. But as God so often does with his enemies, he turns their intentions on their head, and in this instance, the doom plan for the Israelites is decreed for the Amalekites. It's important to note, as you think about the Amalekites in the picture here, that their demise doesn't come about immediately. It took a long time. They would continue to be at enmity with the people of God for pretty much the entire duration of the Old Covenant. They battled with God's people under Moses, not only here, but later on in Numbers chapter 14. Israel defeated them at a place called Hormah. They then battled with God's people under King Saul. And Saul, you'll recall in that text in 1 Samuel 15, failed to destroy them. Keep that in mind. Moving on in history, they battled with God's people under King David, 1 Samuel 30, and David defeated them. They battled with God's people under King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites in the land, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. But that's not the end of them, because they then battled with God's people under the reign of Xerxes, and the descendants of Agag were obliterated by decree. So they last throughout the entire duration of the Old Covenant. And I have in mind that God allowed that in his providence so that we would understand in the fulfillment, in the reality of the picture, the nature of our enemy, that he will last for the entire duration of the New Covenant as well. The Amalekites are merely representative of the attacks that Satan and his legions make on the true Israel of God as they set their faces toward the promised land and the advancement of God's kingdom in the era of the new covenant. Satan and his helpers are doomed to destruction. We know that. That has been decreed by God. Jesus has won the victory over Satan. But in the meantime, we do battle. We have this foe in behind the scenes constantly working against us. And if a supernatural foe, what kind of weaponry do we need to engage with? Supernatural weaponry. We need to go to the living God. More on that in a couple of moments. Well, let's move to it right now. Point number two. The weapons of Christian warfare. Notice in verse 9. This is one of those verses that it had to have been really surprising to one group of people. I might be reading into the text, but I'll try to draw that out. Let's just read verse 9 again. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So understanding the context of Christian warfare, so there's a promise, we're moving irresistibly toward the promised land. There's also this supernatural enemy. It ought to fuel our prayer life. Knowing God's promise of ultimate success, knowing the intent of the enemy to destroy, should excite us to employ the means God has given to advance his kingdom. Now, what are those means? What are the weapons of our warfare? This is really simple stuff. This is Christianity 101. But let's take it to heart. Verse 9 broadly divides the means of grace into two categories. There's work and there's prayer. Work and prayer. Work. Choose for us men, Moses says to Joshua, and go out and fight with Amalek. So Moses commands Joshua and his men to fight the Amalekites. The people of God were to engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. So fighting is a work we have been commanded to do, and it's something that we do ourselves. Whether we understand the advancement of the kingdom as the sanctification in our brothers and sisters in this place, or whether it's the advancement in terms of the salvation of sinners, God's people must work at both. We got to be telling people about Jesus. We got to be engaged in Bible study. We got to be taking advantage of the means of grace every time the doors of Sovereign Grace Community Church are open. We understand that it's work. I think we readily understand it. And we have all these things in our church to that end. Pulpit ministry, Sunday school, Bible studies, youth group, college and careers, all primarily for the sanctification of the saints. And in terms of the salvation of the lost, we do other things as well. You have your private witness in your workplace and in your schools. We do things like VBS in the summertime, other things that we have tried, like Market Day Booth. Remember when we did the clothing closet so long ago? All these things to reach the lost with the gospel. We understand the logic of Paul in Romans chapter 10. How can they hear if they don't have a preacher? And how can someone preach unless that person is sent? So in Christian warfare, if we expect to win, if we expect to unseat the devil from unclaimed territory in the believer's heart, and if we expect to overthrow Satan's hold on the unbeliever, then we must fight. We must work. But it's the second category that we want to lay our emphasis on tonight. This is what Moses said after giving those instructions. And this is, I find it, just putting myself in Joshua's shoes, I find it just so surprising. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So, can you imagine that? So Moses tells Joshua that he is going to remove himself from the actual battlefield and stand on top of a hill with a rod outstretched in both of his hands. Wow. Doesn't that seem ludicrous? Ridiculous? And Joshua doesn't object at all. Why? Well, fundamentally, because he recognizes that victory cannot be won through the sword alone. He recognizes that the people of God can only succeed through God's power. And here the means of accessing that power is the intercession of Moses through holding that wonder-working staff in his outstretched hands. It's no different in our day. We can only have victory over the enemy in God's power. And the means of accessing that power is through intercession, through prayer. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4 verse 6. How we neglect this fundamental weapon in our God-given arsenal. I've heard people say this. We're in a different day. Different day. That's a statement of profound ignorance about church history. But I hear it all the time. People recount the good old days or glorious victories of past days or recount what society was like. And just as that remembrance begins to prick our respective consciences, because we know what we really need to do, we pipe up and we say it's a different day. I've heard that said among ministers as well in terms of methodology. I attend pastors' meetings here in the county, and I heard it a long time ago, and I thought a lot about that statement. And increasingly, I find it a pronouncement of condemnation upon the church rather than justification for the church. So let me tell you why that is so by asking a series of questions. So the statement that was made, we've got these means of grace, work and prayer, statement was made, we're in a different day. So are we in a different day because God's promise to us has changed at all? Yes or no? No. Promise hasn't changed. Church is still advancing. In this godless country, it's still advancing. So the promise hasn't changed. So question number two, are we in a different day because the enemy's assaults upon us have abated? What's the answer? No. He's still active. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Are we in a different day because our work for the kingdom has diminished? I would say no. I look at our church, I look at other churches, and there's lots of work being done for the kingdom. So then we put all those things together if we are in a different day. There's only one question left to be asked. Are we in a different day today because our prayer for the kingdom has diminished? Are we in the situation we are in right now as a church, even more broadly in society, because we have stopped praying? If we are in a different day, a day when the kingdom is advancing at a snail's pace, when holiness and piety do not captivate believers and conversions of the pagans are scarce, may I suggest that it is because God's people have neglected the fundamental weapon in God's arsenal, and that's prayer. I think about the future of Sovereign Grace Community Church all the time. I'm so happy for people who are praying. I'm a little bit concerned about the next generation and encouraged at the same time. And sometimes I think that the only reason we exist right now are because of the prayers of the saints in the past. Kind of like operating on their fuel right now. But we need more fuel. We need that power of the living God if this church is going to continue until Christ comes again. And if you are neglecting prayer, mums and dads, what do you think that speaks to your kids? It speaks to them very simply that you don't need it. You don't need it if people are going to be saved. You don't need it if the church is going to exist. And there's going to be a reckoning one day. There is going to be a reckoning. Judgment will begin at the household of God. We need to seek His face. The weapons of our warfare are essential in the defeat of the enemy. We must work, but above all, we must pray. If we are to demolish the strongholds of Satan, we must work, but we must fundamentally depend upon the power of God by using the means which He has given us to access that power. Look at the account of the church. Look at the account of the church through history. Look at what they were doing in the early church. They were gathering together and they were praying. And just to encourage you, because this situation that we're in now, I do believe that the evangelical church in Canada is in some trouble, but this can change in a moment. You think it's godless now? It was godless. It's been godless all the time. And there's periods of godlessness that rise up, and then the church begins to look to God. And God changes things. He just turns them upside down. And sometimes it just starts with two or three people, and pretty soon heaven opens. And God blesses with reviving and awakening power. He can do it again. He can do it again. Well, we've got an image under point number three, these three men in verses 10 to 13. And I want to see in these three men a picture of a praying church, all right? You've got Moses, let's just call him the pastor. We've got Aaron, let's just call him the elders and the deacons. And we've got Hur, that's the congregation. Everybody represented there, all right? Verses 10 to 13, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Pretty simple stuff, right? So again, in Moses, Aaron, and Hur, we've got a wonderful picture of the power of a praying church. Because of their collective intercession, the Israelites won the day over the Amalekites. We have a wonderful demonstration here of the people of God laying access to the power of God. Not saying that there's anything in prayer itself that has power, I'm saying laying access through prayer to the living God. That's where the power is. And it's available to us. Charles Simeon, that great Anglican divine of the 18th and 19th century, put it this way. It pleases God in general to effect his purposes by certain means. Yet the very means he uses are, for the most part, such as tend only to illustrate his power and to lead our minds up to him as the first great cause of all. I want us to observe here that this intercession on the part of Moses, Aaron, and Hur, hard work, not an individual work, it is a collective work, a collaborative work. Moses knew his own weakness. He knew his hands would grow tired, became heavy, we read in the text, became weary. And so he brought two assistants with him who would support him in the spiritual part of the conflict. We're not surprised by Aaron. Aaron was not only the brother of Moses, he was a leader of the people, and he was to be the high priest who represented the people before God. And we should expect that a leader from among the people would join Moses in an act of intercession on behalf of the people. Picture Aaron as leadership in a local church. Some of you know I talked to a particular pastor on a weekly basis, and he shared a story with me. I hope the situation has changed at his church, but he had a member come to him about the prayer meeting, sharing a concern. I never see any of the deacons and elders there. That is a concern. We should expect those who have been entrusted with the spiritual and practical well-being of the people to be driven to pray. We should expect those appointed to the offices of elder and deacon to lead by example. Prayer is not the work of the pastor alone. The elders and the deacons must pray as well. But it's not our work alone. Notice that there's somebody else on the hill. There's Hur. Hur, whom I said was a model for you, represents the congregation. Who was he? Hur was Caleb's son, not the famous Caleb, the grandfather of Bezalel, the tabernacle artisan. You can read all about him in Exodus 31, 1 and 2, and 1 Chronicles 2, 19 and 20. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that Hur was the husband of Miriam. He was an eminent man, one who was obviously respected by the people. But I want us to view Hur as one who simply represents the people as a whole. And with that in mind, we see in our text that his hands too were added to the act of intercession. What happened as long as Moses' hands were steadied by Aaron and Hur? When the hands went down, what happened on the battlefield? The world was winning. When Moses' hands went up, along with Aaron and Hur's, what happened? The people of God were winning. Let me say this. When we experience the battles ebb and flow in this place, in the sanctification of the saints, the salvation of sinners, that ebb and flow is directly correlated to our dependence upon God in prayer. I'm not the first one to say this. To quote Simeon again, it is certain that our success will fluctuate according as our capabilities at the throne of grace are continued or relaxed. Many of you have heard the illustration of that touring group who went to Great Britain in 19th century and wanted to go to Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Spurgeon's Tabernacle had become well known, 1,500, 2,000 people in attendance, flocking to hear the word of God, conversions all over the place, people growing in grace. And this apocryphal account goes like this. Spurgeon wanted to show them the source of power in the church. So he says, I want to show you the boiler room. And they're all thinking, why does he want us to show us the guts of the church. Well, he is speaking not in physical terms, but in spiritual terms. And you can imagine him saying, as he brought them down to see this room filled with praying people, in there you will find the secret to the power of God made manifest in this church. In there you will find the saints holding up the feeble hands of this weak servant. In there you will find a people convinced of their own powerlessness and the power of God and committed to the means God has given us to access that power. In there you will find a praying people. That and that predominantly is the means of success in the Christian warfare. No different in our day. Moses erected something at Rephidim, an altar called Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. So what's the purpose of a banner? See people like waving them around at sporting events, right? It's so that you can see them. And the Lord is likened to a banner. Why would Moses erect an altar and name it that? The Lord is my banner. Well, if banners are designed to look at, what does he want the people of God to do? Look at the Lord. Look to the Lord. So if we are to expect victory in the battle, if we are to expect growth in Christ's likeness among believers, if we are to expect scores of the lost coming to Christ, then we must remember Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. We must look to him. Do not pray and the battle will be lost. You do not have, says James, because you do not ask. James 4:2. Pray and the battle will be won. To quote James again, James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. William Cooper, the hymn writer, said, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Wrapping up, we see in verses 14 to 16, a command coming in verse 14, first of all, and it's instructive. It goes back to the point that we made under the context, that all of this happens in the context of promise. And now that promise is stated explicitly. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. My kingdom is going to advance. Ultimate victory is assured. Why write it down? So that the Israelites could be encouraged down the generations. But notice Moses' response. Observe that this did not lead this promise to inaction. In verses 15 and 16 again, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In effect, Moses says, look to the Lord. He says, lay hold of his throne. Lay access to divine power in the conflict, and we will win the victory. God's will come to pass. God, in the will of his decree, wills not only the ends, but the means. So may the Spirit, now as we consider this passage, impress these truths upon our hearts, that we might always remember that victory in the battle is ultimately achieved through intercession. And in turn, may we pass these truths onto our children that they might remember them as well. I want to be known as a man of prayer. I want the elders and deacons to be known as men of prayer. And I want each and every one of you to be hers. H-U-R-S, in the congregation. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Isaiah 35 verse 3. New Testament, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Colossians 4, 2 to 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now I know in all of this, I'm encouraging you to dependence, encouraging you to lay access to divine power, that things might happen in this place, that people might love Christ, that sinners might be saved. But there's something else that happens in that as well. There's something else that happens when you come into the presence of God. You enter into joy. You have been called to live lives of joy. When you hear exhortations from brothers and sisters in this place to come out on a Sunday night or come out to a Bible study or come out to prayer, you need to hear that as an invitation to joy. Why would I say something like that? I would say something like that because ultimately our salvation is in fact that. We are saved again for God, and to know Him is life eternal. Life that is filled with joy. Amen. Well, may God help us to be a people of prayer. Let's pray. And now, Heavenly Father, we've been on the battlefield in the last 45 minutes or so, engaged with Joshua, me engaged with preaching, and each and every one of us engaged with hearing. We confess our absolute weakness in that. And now here we are collectively at the end of the service, and we are laying hold of your throne. A hand is upon your throne right in these moments, that you might work in each of us, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, making us more and more a people of prayer, even in our minds right now, causing us to maybe change up the way we schedule things in our weeks, that we might give time to this and make it a priority. Heavenly Father, continue to work. We desperately need you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.